Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Okay. Well, we have been studying now the book of Hebrews for a couple months. And for the last couple weeks, we have been moving into this next section, which are hard things to understand, right? And specifically, a couple weeks ago, 3-4 weeks ago, we consider the fact that Jesus is presented to be the author of eternal salvation, but we saw that literally it means that he's the causation of that. And so he is the one who brings and begins all these things. He is the uncaused cause. He's the one who establishes this, and so in its everlasting life. And so from there, in the writer, the author of Hebrews, goes into the fact then that we have eternal security, that you can't lose it. And the reality is that it's not based upon you. And so as we saw in chapter 6, the reality is that with that hypothetical hyperbole, that if it was even possible for that to happen, there would be no other sacrifice for you, because there's only been one sacrifice that was ever offered, and that is Jesus Christ. So there's, if there was a possibility, then the minute you sinned once, the minute you turned away from Christ even once, what would happen? You're done forever. Yeah, you're cooked. Okay? Yeah, you're done forever. And so the reality is that it's not the case, though, that we saw at the end of chapter 6, that the reality is that our eternal security is not based upon us. It's based upon the fact that God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He cannot lie. He has made a promise, and he will keep to that. And so it's built upon then what we see, the efficacy of Christ, how that's being put there. And what we talked about, is, which is important for what I want to come back to as we transition again into this, the concept of the priesthood, because we transition from there into Christ's priesthood, and that is, this is the importance of it, that Christ is able, through his priesthood, in his propitiation, which we'll get to in another couple weeks, week or two, right, that what he did for us on the cross, because there is no other sacrifice, what he's done for us is able to accomplish what it was set forth to accomplish. And so on the bottom, when we look at the outline, we can see how we're considering right now the priesthood, and that's going to lead us right into the propitiation. But I want to go back to where we were 2 weeks ago, and I want to reintroduce, if you would, this introduction from the perspective of Judaism into what is now being presented to them for what's in Messiah, okay? So again, you have to place yourself into the feet of that first century audience, okay? You've got Jews, okay? The author of the book of Hebrews is writing to first century Jewish people, okay? Whether or not, I believe it's probably before the destruction of the temple, okay? So, which would heighten what's being stated here, because they still have the what? Temple sacrifices, but the temple sacrifices. So they still have the Levitical priesthood, which is offering up in the morning and in the evening these sacrifices. They still have, again, my mind, as we're going to see it again, as we saw it last week, we'll see it again today, and as we continue on, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Yom Kippur sacrifices. Okay, I'm going to pause for a moment. Sorry, grandpa moment. No, it's not funny. Okay, back to it. So it's Yom Kippur, and so they have then this new sacrifice, which is going to be forever, okay? And so, but for these Jewish people, this is kind of like, I don't know. I mean, you're asking us to go away from something that is what? Over 1,000 years old. This goes back to Moses. And now you're saying that everything that we understood in Moses is not right. And so I come in today and I tell you that I've got a new revelation. You know, that there's actually four parts to the Godhead. There's not three. Not, again, don't. I always hate when I do one of these things. Someone's going to take out a clip and say, look what he said. Anyways, and so, but I come in and I share this. What are you guys going to say? I'm out. I'm out. I mean, whoa, Bob's gone off the deep end. Why? Because for thousands of years, it's been orthodoxy to believe what? There's three parts of the Godhead, right? And now I'm going to come in and I'm going to give you this new revelation, right? Well, that's in a sense what Paul and whoever the author of Hebrews is, whether if it's not Paul, then this guy too, okay? That's what, in essence, they're telling the Jewish people. There's this new way, okay? And now he's going to start transitioning this into the new covenant, okay? An establishment of the new covenant. And the new covenant is a whole new process of how you're going to do these things. And so, again, you have to think like they're thinking at this moment, okay? You've got this Hebrew sacrificial system that they've been a part of. Read the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, and you're going to get it. I mean, all this is there. This is what they've lived for thousands of years, right? And now you walk in and say, nope, it's totally different. This one guy named Jesus, who I'm claiming to be Messiah, not only died on a cross, but 3 days later, he what? He rose from the dead. And that shows, it proves, it declares that his sacrifice was accepted by God. Does it make sense? And that's the one sacrifice totally forever that you ever need, okay? And so that's where we're going to pick it up again this week, okay? Last week, we considered his priesthood from the perspective of being of the order of Melchizedek, okay? And so we saw the fact that because Jesus' priesthood, if you would, was from the order of Melchizedek, he was called by God. He was entered into the presence behind the veil, which we're going to talk a little bit more today. He established another law, and he became the surety of a better sacrifice, and now he's the priest forever, okay? So now we're going to slide into his ministry and then his mediatorship, okay, which comes now at the end of 7 and into 8, okay? So again, remember, this may seem dry, some of this may seem dry, but for the first century Jew, I promise you, this was not dry. This was massive. This was life-changing for them, okay? We get it 2,000 years later, and we go, this is boring stuff, you know? I mean, because we're Gentiles. Make sense? But I promise you, this is an exciting portion, because you are living, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're living in the joy of what proved to be a consternation for those first-century Jews, okay? So, we want to begin with the ministry of the Messiah's priesthood, okay? And we see this at the end of chapter 7. And we're told that in the very beginning that it was fitting that verse 26, we have a high priest who was suitable or fitting for us, okay? And so his suitability to be the high priest. How could he become the high priest? Okay, you're telling me that he's in order Melchizedek, but let's face it, as we talked about last week, how many places is Melchizedek talked about in the Old Testament? Not once. Twice. So once from Genesis, that's where he appears, and then David refers to him when he talks about Messiah, okay? And so I hear what you're saying about Melchizedek, but the reality is you're kind of extrapolating. I mean, bring it back to, I do this, right? So I'm going to tell you about this. In fact, I'm going to come and I'm going to tell you that there's 7 persons to the Godhead, okay? And not 4, because I'm not going to go to the fourfold gospel thing, but I'm going to go to Isaiah 11. Now, I don't believe this, okay? But I'll go to Isaiah 11, and I'm going to talk about the spirits of God that are there, okay? And there's 7 spirits of God that are talked about in Isaiah chapter 11. And I'm going to tell you that each one of those really represent a different facet of the Godhead, and I'm going to start quoting verses to you, okay? Well, that's one verse, right, that kind of goes there. You're still going to look at me and say, what? I'm so out of here. Okay, you quoted me one verse. That's not good enough. You're going to have to quote me more. Well, that's, in a sense, what he's doing. He's saying, and so Messiah came in the order of Melchizedek. It's all different now. Well, not quite sure. Well, think about it. Father Abraham, you know, he was over arching over top of the tribe of Levi, and he gave a what? A tithe to Melchizedek. So that proves it. What else do you need? No, I need a little bit more, right? Okay, so let's talk about now Jesus being this high priest, a new priesthood, okay, in the order of Melchizedek. Does he match up with all the other things that are there? I mean, because there was a high standard given for who? The Levitical priesthood, right? And so we know right from the beginning, when God set apart the Levitical priesthood, that he set a tone with Nadab and Abihu, right? We talked about that last week when it came to the fact of what Jesus did. Okay, one of the things that Nadab and Abihu did was instantly, because they were drinking, okay, they offered up a profane fire to Yahweh, right? I believe they went behind the veil to do this, okay? And that's what we see from, you can go back to last week and look at that Watch the message for that one, okay? But they go behind the veil, and that's when God says, nope, enough's enough. You're going to die. And fire comes out from Yahweh, and it consumes them, burns them up, and they're done. And Yahweh speaks to Aaron and to Moses, and he tells Aaron, for this reason, you shouldn't be drinking anymore when you come to serve me. And secondly, he tells Moses to tell to Aaron, he says, you're only supposed to go behind the veil once a year, period, right? God sets the tone immediately with Nadab and Abihu that the office of the priesthood should be what? Set apart. I'll be sanctified, okay? He does the same thing, if you would, and we'll come back to our priesthood in a little bit later today, okay? But think about what happens in the early church, okay? When people are selling their property, okay, and they're giving all the proceeds to the church. We have a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Ring a bell with anybody? What happens with Ananias and Sapphira? They lied. How bad did they lie? We say really bad. No, we don't know that. They could have only been 1% lie. They told God and they told the church that they would give the entirety of the proceeds to the church. We're not told how much they held back. They could have held back 1%. But what they did was they lied. And God killed Ananias. And then when Sapphira, his wife, comes in, Peter says to her, "says, is this what you guys got?" And she says, yeah. And he says, what's put it in your heart to conspire against God like this? And she dies too, right? So again, God sets the tone from the beginning that he is what? Holy, and he expects those who serve him to be holy. So it's fitting then for Jesus, the first thing that we're told about Jesus being suitable to be our high priest, that he is what? Holy, okay? Now, I want the state right off the bat, okay? Again, for those of you guys who were in the men's breakfast a week ago, this is the term we talked about, hasios, okay? It's not the term hagios. And so the term for holiness is usually the term for hagios or hagiatmo, okay? And so the concept of being consecrated. And so you as a saint are a holy one. You're a hagioi or a hagios, okay? You are a set-apart one. The word hasios really is more of an overarching term which talks about uprightness, if you would, instead of apartness from that side. And so you can see I have in the Hebrew up there, okay, not going to spend all the time going into it, and on your sermon note sheets, there's a whole lot of verses that you can go and check on. And so there's even more than that, okay? But it is primarily used in the Septuagint that translates the words chassid and yashar, okay? Yashar. And so yashar meaning upright, chassid is from the word chesed. And so if you've been here well enough, you know that my favorite word in the entire Bible is the word chesed, okay? And it's the faithful loving kindness of God to the objects of his covenant. And so it's faithful loving kindness. And so chesed are those individuals who then have that attribute. They are faithful and loving and kindness, okay? And so this is the term hasios then when it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Again, if I'm going to go back and I'm going to try to find out how were the Jews in Jesus' day understanding this Greek term, that's what I want to go back to. I want to go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament to find out why they translated what they translated and how they translated, okay? So if you want to know what this term means, that's what you want to do. That's why I have all those. You can go back and do your own study on that, okay? It's a lot of fun, okay? And I looked up all those verses that are there, and there's many others, okay, that are there as well, okay, just to be able to know for a fact. But the one I want to just read to you is Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." Tamim is the word for completeness. His work is perfect, "for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Tzaddik, righteous and upright is he." And many times this concept of upright, yashir, is tied together with the concept of tzaddik. And so the upright is the word from hasios that we take backwards back into it, okay? And so Yahweh himself is this. He is the idea, the reason I'm bringing this, is that Yahweh himself is the definition of that which is hasios. And so it makes sense that the very first attribute that we read about for Jesus as being our priest is that he's what? Holy, but hasios, the exact word that is then used of Yahweh, because who is Jesus? He's Yahweh. He's Yahweh incarnate. That's exactly right. So it makes sense that when Yahweh comes, then in the flesh, that Yahweh would be exactly who they thought Yahweh should be. Does that make sense? Okay. Secondly, he is harmless. Okay. And so literally, achakas. And so it's not used. Achakas is not used very much. Kakas is used. And so again, if you've been here long enough in men's breakfasts, there are kakas. And does anybody remember the opposite? Kalos. Kalos and kakas. Kalos is good, beautiful, nice. Kakas is kakas. It's kaka. You know, it's just kaka. You know, it's just bad. It's ugly. It's not good. It's wicked. It's evil. Okay? And again, you have references on your sermon note sheet. You can go check it out. That's in there, okay? But Jesus then brings these two things together, and he says, if I have spoken kakos, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if kalos, if good, why do you strike me? And so the idea then is that Jesus is nothing that is kakos. He's kakos. He's nothing bad, which means he's everything that's what? Good, okay? And so when you picture that, that makes sense, because when you're, again, talking about God, God is everything that is what? Good. And again, in the Old Testament, that would be the word tov, to be good. And so God is tov, okay? We're told, okay? Big term here for this Jewish audience, okay? He is undefiled, okay? This word is used 103 times in the Septuagint. All primarily, the overarching predominant use of this is in reference to that which is undefiled according to the law, okay? Jesus is or defiled. So in other words, so again, we have this negative, meantos, okay? But the word me, I know, is the word for being defiled, okay? So again, for the Jews, this is a big deal, okay? He is not defiled. If you were leprous, you couldn't serve in the temple because you were defiled. If you were lame, you couldn't serve in the temple because you were leprous, okay? So there were all these laws, okay, that were put toward the priests, who could serve and who couldn't serve, because if they were in any way defiled, they weren't allowed to serve, okay? So this is a specific term that is being used for these Jewish people to help them understand that Jesus isn't undefiled, okay? And so Psalm 119, we've memorized this, the song, right? Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, okay? That's the term that's there, okay? Fourthly, he is separated from sinners. Now, this is important because, again, Jesus had a bad rep. Okay, with who? The Pharisees, okay? So specifically in Matthew chapter 9, okay, I'm going to read it. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now stop for a moment and think about who Matthew is. He's not holy, he's harmless, and he is what? Defiled. Take all those first three things. Matthew's nowhere on that list. Make sense? And now Jesus is saying what? Follow me. I'm taking points 1, 2, and 3, and I'm going to grab a guy who is that epitome, right? And saying, I want you to follow me. Well, then what's the next thing that happens? Now, as it happened, Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, he followed him, right? That many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Matthew has a what? A dinner. He has a party. He has a feast to invite what? All of his sinners, all these guys to his house in order to meet who? Jesus. Well, the Pharisees don't like this so much, right? So verse 11 says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well, kalos, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Big deal that's going on here, right? So did Jesus, if you would, participate in the sin of the sinners of that moment? No, we're not told so, but apparently with Jesus' comment, it is so, okay? That though he was rubbing shoulders with them, he wasn't participating in their sin. Rather, as we see when he sits down with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, okay, so another Matthew, if you would, right? We are given the indicators of what happens in Zacchaeus' house, right? What was the results of what happened in Zacchaeus' house? Jesus goes to dinner with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm going to your house today, right? We know the song, right? And so he goes to his house. He has dinner with him. What happens in that house? Say it louder. Yeah, well, he doesn't pay them back just yet, but he what? He promises to do that. There is a metanoia, a changing the way he what? Thinks, which causes him to change the way he acts, and he makes the promise to Jesus, and he says, at this point, I'm giving half everything I have to the poor, and then I'm going to turn around to everybody else who I've cheated from, and I'm going to pay them back fourfold. According to the law, he was a thief, and so he's going to go according to the law, and he's going to pay them back fourfold everything he stole from them. I'd like to think that's probably what happened at Matthew's house, even though we don't read about it there, but that's the same effect that Jesus has when he comes toward these individuals. When Jesus touched the leper, what happened? The leprosy left. Because his undefilement, if you would, his cleanness, overcame the what? Defileness or uncleanness of the individual. The dirtiness. That's exactly right. Good job. Yeah. Jesus is fully undefiled, and he is separate from sinners. Now, the problem is John 3:16-17, we're told that Jesus came into the world to do what? I know it's in 1 John to save sinners, right? But he came into the world for what purpose? What was John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Okay, that's great. We know that one. What's verse 17 say? Say again. Not, and this is the judgment. Say it again, Abby. Oh, Debbie, okay. He didn't come to condemn the world, okay, but he came to that the world through him should be saved. Finish the verse out. Say it again. No, but men love the darkness rather than the light. But men love darkness rather than light. The light came into the world. Where light is, darkness cannot be found. To say that Jesus participated in the, if you would, the darkness means that he became what? Darkness. But he was never darkness. He was always light. Remember that when we come back to our priesthood. We're called to be light. We're called to be those priests as well. Okay? So he's separated from sinners. These are his attributes. Finally, he's higher than the heavens as well. And we're told that when he was raised up, that he was taken up into the heavens. We talked about this in the past weeks as well, and that he entered in through the veil into the Holy of Holies that's in the sky. Ephesians 1, this is an exciting verse where Paul was in the midst of his prayer, and he talks about then Jesus being taken up, and you can see many ways that this is being stated, that which God the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. How far up is he? All. Everything. I mean, he's over everything, over all powers, right? And so every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, in God the Father put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What is Christ over? All things. Does that make sense? He's in the heavenlies. He reigns over all things. Now, second part is his accomplishment, his suitability of his accomplishment. Now, note what it says here, okay? And take this again from the perspective of the Jewish mind, because this is what's being stated, okay? That verse 27, that this high priest does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Again, when they considered Yom Kippur, okay, Yom Kippur had two sacrifices, okay? The first sacrifice was for who? The high priest, okay? And the second sacrifice was for the priest, for everybody else, okay? And so when Jesus enters into the veil, if you would, there ought to be then how many sacrifices? Two. According to what? Jewish Mosaic law. Jesus offered up what? One. Why? Because he didn't need one for himself. That's exactly right. So I have the Talises, a one-time sacrifice for what? His sins. How many sins did he have? Zero. He didn't need to offer that sacrifice. That's the hard part for the Jew at this moment. What do you mean? Well, we're already told by the author he was tempted in every way such as we are, yet what? Without sin, okay? And so this is a struggle point. You got this guy. I mean, again, we know he was a man. He walked on the earth. It was a physical being. And you're telling me this physical being walked on the earth for 33 years, and he never what? And he never sinned. That's exactly what I'm telling you. That's the thing that's going on. Why? Why didn't he sin? Because he had perfect self-control. How could he have perfect self-control? Because he was God. Because he was God incarnate. He was Yahweh. Just as, and we're going all the way back now into chapter 1, right? He was just as the angel of Yahweh, okay, was manifested on the earth. And just as Yahweh represented himself before Abraham in person, just as Yahweh represented himself before Gideon as the angel of Yahweh and spoke to him in person, just as Yahweh did these things, so Yahweh has done so now in the image of his son. So again, put yourself as that Jew, and this is all cataclysmic. It's all coming together at this point. And so this individual who was Yahweh incarnate, he is your high priest. And he didn't need to offer then a sacrifice for himself. He offered one sacrifice that was all-inclusive. And it wasn't just for the sins of Israel. I want you to think about this, because this is the next step that goes past, which Israel's going to drive them bonkers. It wasn't just for the sins of Israel. Who was it for the sins of? The whole world. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, and he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a mind-boggling thing. I mean, talking about, again, coming in and preaching heresy, right? This is how they're thinking. They're like, no. This is amazing stuff. So, the one-time sin, and so we continue on. The law appoints as high priests men who have what? Weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. The earthly priests couldn't do this because they had weakness. It's called what? Sin. That's exactly right. And we know from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's just the way it is, okay? And so James 2, verse 10, James is one who likes to write from a Jewish flair in writing about the law. But in James 2:10, he says, even if you obey the whole law and yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of it all. Jesus then, when he was on the earth on the mountain, Sermon on the Mount, he said, I did not come to destroy the law, but rather I came to what? Fulfill the law. Okay? And so, Chuck, we talked this week. What's the word to fulfill there? You remember it? Pleroma. Okay? And again, there are two words in the Greek, teleo and pleroma, which talk about being full, being complete, if you would. Teleo, tetelestai, is what he declared when he's on the cross. The idea of something being matured, something being completed, something being finished. And so when he offered his sacrifice, it completed everything that needed to be done, okay? In Matthew 5, he says, I came to pleroma, I came to totally fulfill the law. And so the best illustration I have for pleroma is that wine goblet. Because of hydrogen bonding, right? How much fluid can you put into that goblet where it beads over? It's actually over the rim because of hydrogen bonding. It actually goes above it. But if you put one more drop in it, what happens? It spills over the edge because now you've broken that hydrogen bonding. Pleroma is that cupping over, not spilling over, but when you cannot put one more drop in it. And so in Galatians chapter 4, we're told that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that not one more second, not one more iota of a second could fit into the hourglass of time. And when Jesus came, that's who he is. He is the one who has been perfected. He is the one who's been matured. He is the one who is complete in all things from the perspective of humans, because he wasn't just fully human, he was also fully God. It's a hard, my brain, I mean, it boggles my brain. I can't comprehend some of this stuff, but I know it to be what? True. Why? Because God's word declares it, okay? And we take, and so and I just think of myself as a Gentile living 2,000 years-ish later, okay? And this is hard for me to comprehend. How much harder would that have been for a Jew in the first century, okay? So his accomplishment, we got to move quickly because we want to get into his service, his situation. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And secondly, he is a minister of the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, okay? I'm not going to spend time on this, but we're told that the earthly was just a shadow, if you would, of that which is in the heavenlies, okay? And I know there are studies that are done that break apart all the different pieces of the tabernacle and the temple, and they try to bring what they mean in the heavenlies. Okay, I'm not going to go through all that, okay? Other than to say that, again, what is being stated is that the old covenant, okay, was just a type, if you would, was being established to pave the way for when Jesus came to complete it, to fulfill it, okay? And so all those sacrifices that are being declared, they were valid, they were real, they had a purpose, but the ultimate purpose of them was to point toward what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Does that make sense? Okay? And so it's important for you, okay? I know there's a lot of churches that only have people, there are people who read the New Testament. It's important for you to read the entirety of God's word. The new covenant is built upon the foundation of the old covenant, okay? And that stuff that's in Genesis, okay, that's all pre-covenant. I want you to think about that, okay? That's all before Moses, okay? And so it's important for you to read all those things and understand even the things that occurred before the Mosaic covenant, okay? There were 2,000 years-ish, 1,500 to 2,000 years that occurred before the flood, okay? And according to my chronology, Noah dies the same year, I'm within 16 years apart, that Avram is called to go to the land of Canaan. I don't find that to be just an interesting coincidence, okay? And that was around the year 2000 in Amundi, which is very interesting as well. There's 2,000 years before Avram. There's 2,000 years from Avram to the cutting off Messiah. You can do the math yourself with the rest of it, okay? It's just fun stuff when you look at God's word. He's put all these indicators in his word for us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, okay? So we want to be able to do these things. Okay, so his situation, he's in the heavens, okay? He's in what is real. We think this is real, but the reality is that this isn't ultimately what is real. One day you're going to die, okay? But hopefully you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. And therefore, if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, even when the world says that you died, what? You didn't die, okay? Because to be absent from the body is be present with the Lord. And when that happens, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to enter into what? Realness. You're going to enter into realness. Now, I understand that this is real according to us now, but what is really real is when you get into the presence of God. This is just a shadow. Does that make sense? It's hard for us to comprehend that because this is everything to me. I live in the space of I live in the concept of time, space, and matter. But when I die, when my body ceases to exist, I'm going to be in his presence. Anyways, so to be in heaven, to be in his presence, read Revelation 4, Revelation 5. It's exciting stuff, right? That's real. That's what realness is all about. Okay? So his service. I want to spend just slightly time on this, give it equal with this in point number one, okay? So what's his service? To offer both gifts and sacrifices. This is what we're told that the priests ought to be able to do, okay? And so chapter 8, verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer, okay? So first and foremost, what's the thing that we're told that he's going to offer? It's up on the screen. Himself, right? He offers himself on the cross. At that moment, he wasn't forced. He chose to do this. He told his disciples multiple times that they were heading to Jerusalem and that he was going to be offering himself, okay? This wasn't going to be something that was forced upon him, but it was something of his own volition that he was going to do. And he was doing it to pay the penalty of our sins, okay? Now, but we're told that this one should also then have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Okay? We'll come to the mediatorship in just a moment. Okay? So what does he offer to the Father? I want you to think about it. This is kind of fun stuff. He offers himself, okay? Was that really to the Father? Yeah, it's for us. And it's to the Father because, in a sense, it's a propitiation for sins. It's to himself then as well as the judge. So he's appeasing himself because he's ultimately the judge. So what are the offerings? Good. Intercession, okay, offering up, if you would, prayers on our behalf. I'm going to submit to you, you are an offering to God. When you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, who paid for you to be able to do that? Jesus. He paid the entrance price. Do you think about this? When there was the wedding supper, right, and everybody's there wearing their what? Their white robes. Everybody, right? Nope. Because we're told in the parable that there was, and now again, don't make this more than it is. It's just a parable to show the importance of this. There was a guy there who what? He was crashing a party. He didn't have a white robe. His entrance price to the party wasn't what? Paid. He didn't have the white robe. Does that make sense? And so he was what? Kicked out. Now, I understand you can't get to heaven without having the white robe of Jesus, okay? But that's the whole point. You can't. It's impossible. There's an impossibility that's there. You cannot get to heaven on your own. And even if you could, you wouldn't stay because you'd be out. The reality is you are an offering to God. When you enter into the covenant, which we're getting ready to talk about in a moment, you become an offering to God himself. Now, I want you to think about this. I have come to believe that my wife, Marcia, she's not here, she's not feeling well, right? She is the second greatest gift that God ever gave me. Now, I know if you're a wife, you're saying, oh, that's really rude. That means there's something else. Of course there is. What's the first greatest gift? Himself, salvation. He gave me himself. And then he gave me my wife. Now, I want you to think about that. She's a gift for me. I start to understand that. Now, think about that within the Godhead. Again, this is all mind-boggling stuff to me. But they are one. I get oneness, but they're still what? Three. And there's interactions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was on the earth, what did he do? He prayed to the Father. He looked to the Father. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Mind-boggling stuff. But I just want you to have a mindset, a framework, that I try to tell Marcia that. I try to live that. I don't always live it. I'm not perfect like Jesus is perfect. I'm supposed to be loving her like Christ loved the church, and I am not perfect at that. I want to be, but I'm not, okay? But hopefully, if she has the sense of understanding that, and it, hopefully if I try the best I can to treat her as if she's really a gift to me, okay, then she hopefully can comprehend that, okay? That's who you are to the Father. And I want to challenge you. I want to ask you, do you live your life that way? Do you live your life in a manner of you are a gift to the Father? Or does the Father want to send you back? You get where I'm going with that one, okay? It's like you get this, we're coming up to Christmas, right? Someone gives you a present and you look at it and you go, what? Thanks. You got the, you have the gift receipt? Did I send them back? Jesus, I don't know what you're thinking about when you gave me this guy. Woo! You know? But I am. That's who I ought to be. Okay? And now he's doing the work in me to do what? To conform me to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Okay? That's the goal. Am I willingly being a part of this process? Anyways, it's just a little side subject there, which is really kind of fun for me. Now, our offering. Okay? Again, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. I'll read it. I was going to have you turn there, but I'm going to read it. And we're going to turn to Jeremiah 31 in a few moments. So if you want to turn any place, turn to Jeremiah 31, okay? But 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10 says, coming to him, that is Jesus, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now you have attained mercy. A lot of statement going on there, but what's being stated? That in Christ Jesus, you are a royal priesthood. You are a child of God. So Galatians chapter 4, you have the adoption, okay, as the sons of God. So you are royalty, okay? And you are a priest. You are a royal priesthood. And the job that you have is similar to the job that Jesus had. And that is to offer up offerings and sacrifices. You go, wait a second, whoa. I can't offer myself up as a sacrifice for the sins of other people. 100% you cannot. However, Romans chapter 12 tells me, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice, which is a reasonable act of worship, and not be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed into renewing of your mind. There is a place where then even Jesus talks about when he says about if anybody wants to be his follower, he needs to be able to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and what? Follow me. That is my initial thing. I have got to be able to come and sacrifice myself for Jesus Christ, for God the Father, okay? That's ultimately where, and if you're struggling with this, if you haven't come to the part where you say, okay, I surrender all, maybe we should have ended with that song today, okay? But I surrender all, that's where you need to get to. Until you get there, you will never fully experience the privileges and joys of God, okay? All I can do is tell you that from my own life, okay? While Bob hung on to stuff, Bob didn't experience it. When Bob finally gave it up and said, everything's yours, all of a sudden I was able to see God work in mighty ways, okay? So I just want to encourage you that, okay? Romans 15, Philippians 2, 17, and Philippians 4, 18 talks about offerings being given unto God, okay? That those are things that we give, both of money and then also of individuals. When we're serving, just as Jesus served, when we go out and we witness and we lead somebody to the Lord, it's not an offering to ourselves. It's an offering back to God, thanking God for what he's given to me, and now I'm passing it on to somebody else that they may have the privilege and joy of knowing you as well, and I'm offering up this individual to you, God. Hebrews 13 then tells us, and we'll get there in a couple of years from now. Anyways, a couple of weeks, a couple of months. It's an offering of sacrifice of praise. That's what we sang this morning. We're going to offer up the sacrifice of praise, okay? And so we are supposed to be offering up sacrifice. Now, in 1 Peter 2, clearly then, we're told that the roles of the priest are just as the same way as was for Jesus, that the priest then represents God to the people, and he represents people to God. As a priest, under the priesthood, high priesthood of Jesus, you ought to be doing the same thing. You ought to be interceding on the behalf of people before God, and you ought to be taking the word of God to people. You are that representative that's there. You are, if you would, a priest. Don't say, oh, that's the past. No, we don't have a priest anymore, do we, Michelle, right? And so the other ones who've been in the Catholic Church and stuff, or Anglican Church, you have priests. There is no such thing as a priest. We only have one high priest. His name is Jesus. We serve him as an entity, not as individuals becoming priests. Every single one of you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, are a priest. It's not you're looking forward to becoming a priest. Okay? Again, there was no such thing as a seminary back in Jesus' day. Do you understand? Okay? Paul, well, he went to seminary, if you would, with Jesus, but he didn't go to seminary. Okay? Philip didn't go to seminary. Peter didn't go to seminary. Do you get where I'm going? Okay? I don't have a problem with seminary. I've been to seminary. I learned my Greek and my Hebrew and everything else through that. I get that, okay? However, you don't need to go to Bible college. You don't need to go to seminary in order to be able to go out and share your faith with somebody else. That's what you need to be doing, okay? All right, slide on from this because we want to end with this last part, the mediatorship, if you would, of the Messiah's priesthood. I said go to Jeremiah 31, and we're going to end in this passage, okay? So I do see the clock, and we're going to be ending here as well. In Jeremiah 31, this is the declaration, if you would, of his priesthood, okay? And so in Jeremiah 31, we see, beginning at verse 31, again, I love doublets. So Jeremiah 31:31 is the declaration of the covenant. Matthew 26:26 is the fulfillment of the covenant. So, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And I know all this is written in the book of Hebrews as well, but we're going to read all of this. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Yahweh, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says Yahweh, this is the part, it's not in the book of Hebrews, this is huge. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, Yahweh Sabaoth, that is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that the city shall be built for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Garib, and then it shall turn toward Goath. What's being stated here? There's going to come at the point when there's going to become a new covenant, okay? Who is the covenant going to be with? To Judah and to Israel. Also, Israel was the northern tribes, Judah was the southern tribes. It's going to be to all the tribes. It's going to be to Israel proper, okay? It's a physical nation that he's talking to. However, there is a spiritual application because Jesus came and he was the mediator of this new covenant, which we're going to now talk about over the next couple weeks, okay? That's why we're not really going to spend a lot of time on it here. This just kind of introduces it as we go, okay? But Jesus fulfills this. His blood is the blood of the new covenant, right? And it begins to be this spiritual application of it. So just as in the old covenant, I could have become, as a Gentile, I could have come under the old covenant. What did I need to do? Be circumcised. I need to proselytize myself to Judaism. One of the things then was to become circumcised, okay? Now, under the new covenant, okay, which is here, which is for the Jews, I need to proselytize myself, if you would, not to Old Testament Judaism, because in just a real quick second, we're going to see that that's gone. It's outdated, it's aged, it's vanishing away, okay? But I need to proselytize myself to the new covenant, which is in Jesus Christ. And we're told that in this new covenant, if you believe you're part of the new covenant, this applies to you, what we just read. Yahweh declares that now he's going to write Torah, he's going to write his teachings. We hear Torah, we hear law, and we think legalism, okay? But the word Torah literally is his teachings, which become then commands because what? If God said do it, right? And so he writes the Torah in our minds and on our hearts. That's why for those who are true believers, 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 3, okay, you can read them, that it's someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ wants to walk in righteousness. They cannot continually walk in sin because they're light. They're become part of the light. Just as God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we what? We lie and we do not the truth. I didn't say it. God said it through John. Now, I'm not saying that you can never ever sin because we already talked about that. That's a we have the battle that's within us. But it ought to be my desire to be walking pleasing to God. That ought to be my hunger, my passion, that I ought to want to please God in all that I do. Therefore, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, that I should be doing all to the what? Yeah, we quote these things. But do we really think about them? Do we really try to apply them to our lives? That's the big deal about the new covenant, okay? Obsolescence of the old covenant, it is older, not recent, it's aging, it's disappearing, okay? And again, we're going to talk about this over the next couple chapters as we're talking about then the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus and how he works all these things together, how he becomes the mediator of this new covenant, okay? So this just kind of builds the tempo for what we're going into. So in the end, how important is the set apartness, if you would, the hasios of Jesus to you? Do you view him as he is described in this passage? I know there's a lot of detail. This was really a lot of data today from that point of view, okay? But I'm hoping that you're going to go a deeper dive, okay? And you're going to have to ask yourself, you know, it's easy for us 2,000 years later, but put yourself again in the mindset of that first century Jew. Where would you be? Have you accepted the free gift of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ? That's really the most important part here. If all this is making no sense to you, this is boring, whatever, and I'm not saying it's not because you can't be saved then. I don't mean it that way. However, the reality is if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never asked him into your life, then the reality is as we go through something like the book of Hebrews, it's going to be what? You're not going to be interested in it? Yeah, it's a yawn, okay? Okay? And so I want to challenge you in this, okay? Continually challenge you. If you're walking in darkness and it doesn't bother you, then maybe you need to analyze whether you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you entered into the new covenant? Are the teachings of Yahweh upon your heart and in your mind? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, which is true. Lord, I pray that you would write your word, your Torah, your law, your teachings, your righteousness on our hearts and in our minds, that we would yearn, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. You did all these things for us, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.